Okay, so May 23rd, we're dealing with holy affections. Okay, that's not someone that is lacking in affections or has holes in the way they handle life's problems, but holy as in sanctified, pleasing to God, etc. So, letter A, differences between believers and unbelievers. When we talk about the difference between believers and unbelievers, we recognize that God has made a big difference in us. Now, that doesn't mean we always live like there's a difference, okay? Now, whenever I say that, I have a biblical basis for saying it. I am not trying to permit someone to remain in sin, okay? We know, according to 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, anyone who is born of God does not practice sin as a way of life. And yet, we're all pretty good at it, aren't we? We have our struggles. We fail. Well, for example, this summer, my wife has been talking about something, so I'm going to say something. But this summer, we're looking on Wednesday nights at trying to develop a little bit of community. Look, we've been away from church for how long? And even though we kind of opened up last May 1st thereabouts, a lot of people didn't come back for quite a while. We still have people that aren't back, and we're hoping that they'll come back. But, you know, when we talk about developing community, the concept of community, like you see in the book of Acts, is something that takes time. It takes humility. Pastor was talking this morning about if you see someone that's caught in a trespass, well, that means you have to have been close enough to them, and I don't mean positionally, we're going to break the 6-foot rule or something like that. I'm talking about you have to know that person and realize you're making decisions right now that aren't good for you. They may not be quote unquote sin, but they're not good for you. And of course, because you're that close to them, when they do go down the path, you're there because you love them. Okay? So when we talk about this concept of community, these people were breaking bread daily. Okay, when you go to the book of Acts chapter 2, they were giving everything they had to whoever needed it. One of the things that I appreciate is years ago, someone bought me a trailer. You know how many people have used my trailer? Because it's not my trailer. Yeah, it's in my name at the DMV, but it's God's. And if it's you can use it to help yourself take care of something, I'm all about that. I think we ought to be in a lot of ways, okay? But when you're talking about developing community, there's got to be a certain amount of humility, a certain amount of submissiveness, a certain amount of transparency, which means we're actually going to be talking about some of our struggles. See, unbelievers, if they're going to talk about their struggles, how did they put it back in the day? Well, I'm just going to go to hell and have a party with all my friends. It's kind of like, by saying that they're going to hell, they're recognizing I'm not living to the standard. Ultimately, that's where I'm going, and I think somehow I'm going to have a party. There's not going to be any parties in hell. So it is one of those things where there is a big difference between believers, even those that are struggling with sin, and unbelievers. Notice number one, the law is written in our hearts. Now, in chapter 2 of the book of Romans, he's not writing to, well, he's writing to believers, but he's talking about people in the general sense. Even in chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that does good. They've all gone out of the way. See, this is talking about people in the general sense. So when we look at chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it's talking about people in the general sense. For when Gentiles, from a Jewish perspective, that's anyone who's not a Jew and normally refers to unbelievers, who do not have the law, okay, they didn't have the law of God like the Jewish people did, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis. writer back in the time, I believe it was World War II time period, from England. Don't agree with all of his theology. He was part of the Anglican Church, but he did do a good job of helping people understand when it came to the concept of ethics. Everyone, believer, unbeliever, whatever, they all had a pretty good understanding of why it was wrong for someone to kill them, to steal their stuff. They may not have thought it was necessarily wrong to kill someone else, but he, you know, the whole point was, look, if it's wrong for you, then it's wrong for anybody. And so that's the idea. This law is written on their hearts. Notice everyone has to some degree the innate ability to recognize right and wrong. And the reason why I say some degree is, well, further we get away from God, the more we beat around the bush, and the more we don't recognize right and wrong in smaller things, maybe in greater things. Letter B, together with one's conscience that accuses or excuses their action, right there in verse 15. So let's talk about the conscience for a minute. Number one, the conscience is a guilt-producing warning device given to everyone. So this law that's written in their hearts, they already know yay or nay, wrong and right, that kind of thing, to at least a certain extent. But the conscience is not an independent system of morality. It operates based on knowledge and belief system that informs it. Which shows, well, let's just stop there for a minute. It's based upon knowledge and the belief system that informs it. Okay, what do you expect of an 18-month-old? What are they going to know about right and wrong? Do you realize one of the first words little kids learn? Other than dada and mama, it's usually no or stop. Why? They've heard it so many times because their hearts are bound up with foolishness, and so they start doing things that could be harmful to them, and they hear it over and over and over and over again. But you know, there comes a point where you say no, and what do? They look at you and go like this. I'm going to do it anyway. See, now they're making a choice. They don't understand the ramifications. I'll give you that. But it's based on their knowledge. At that point, they really don't know. Well, if a teenager acted like a toddler, oh, that's right, they do. Let's go a little bit older. Okay, the reality is when you, as you're becoming mature, and I know it used to be, you know, they expected maturity somewhere in the 20s. Now you don't have to be mature until you're 30. Kind of like, man, I already had how many kids and was married, and by the time I was 30, oh well. But whole point being is the more you mature, the more you know, and they throw a belief system in there, and that conscience is developed. So it shows the importance of, notice this, parenting. This morning we had a good testimony about some of the things that go on with Restore Network. As a child that had some time in foster homes, I can tell you there was a lot of things lacking in my parenting. If you're not sure of that, talk to my wife and ask her about the first few years of our marriage. There was a lot of growing up that needed to happen. I had no clue of all the wrong that I could do until there was a standard to consider because the parenting lacked at that time. But parenting is really, really important. Years ago, we used to use the Grown Kids God's Way. And I know some people got their nose bent out of joint about that. Get over it, okay? The reality is one of the things that it tried to teach the parents was teaching kids the preciousness of other people. Something unbiblical about that? Not at all. Now, might some parents have done it in a way that other parents didn't like? Well, isn't that parenting in general? Forget growing kids God's way. Nobody parents the way we did because we did it right, right? No. No, we didn't do everything right. But whole point being is the preciousness of others. This morning, Larry had to stop a kid. Well, it had been a few kids, but one came back. And there were some elderly ladies there. And he just about ran them over. And Larry had to stop him. Now, he didn't get on him. He just said, hey, how you doing? You know, kind of change the subject, get them thinking a little bit. But that's why is that important? That little kid, without even knowing or thinking about it, could have easily swept the leg, you know, on Cobra Kai or something like that. Sweep the leg, knocked one of our old ladies down, and broken hip. And what happens after broken hip? You know, they're down the tubes. You know, probably not that bad, but it could have happened. And why is he running? Because what's precious to him? Getting where I'm going. Who cares about anybody else? So parenting is an important thing when we're dealing with the concept of the conscience. The second thing here is the Word of God's influence in their developmental stages of life. I just think it's fantastic that whether it be through the school or through American Girls and Trail Life and Awana, kids are memorizing Scripture. Now, I don't want them to memorize it for the 2 seconds that they have to say it to you and then forget it. I want it to go in. I wanted someone to stir it around a little bit and make them think about how that applies to their life. Because let's face it, if they have trusted Christ as their Savior, somewhere in the rush, they have to become doers of that word and not just hearers, right? Okay, so those two things are super important when it comes to the development of the conscience. Number three, the conscience in the believer. Well, the change made in the believer. First of all, what they know. According to 1 Peter 1:23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Whole point being there is we know that we've been saved. We've been born again. We're new creatures. Another thing, they're being sanctified. In John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Now, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer, and he's talking to God about the things that still need to be done in those disciples' lives. They need to be sanctified. Now, they're sanctified in the sense of God has taken them out of the world, put them over here. He's working on them, making them like Jesus. But the process continues, doesn't it? Whoa, man, it's been 39 years, no, 40 years this year. Okay? And there's a big difference, and I'm far from being complete. Okay? Someday when I see Jesus, then I'm going to be like him. In the meantime, there's still work to be done. So we know that we're being sanctified, which when we're talking about our conscience, we recognize that, okay, sometimes I can do things wrong and not realize that it's wrong, but as I'm growing, I'm going to realize, oh, maybe that's one of those things that needs to be put off. Let's replace it with something else, that kind of thing. Number two, changes made and what their conscience does. First of all, according to 1 John 2:3-6, chapter 3:6-10, believers desire to know God's word. Have you ever met a new believer that just didn't want to read everything they could find in the Bible? I remember when I was first saved, it was about the time that Raiders of the Lost Ark came out. So not only did I have to find out what the Bible said about this ark, but I also wanted to get an idea of what it was supposed to look like, what it was supposed to do, because, well, the movie got that part wrong. Now, I think they got the part of what it looked like. I think they did a real good job on that, but lightning coming out of it and people melting and stuff like that is kind of like, ooh, that's kind of weird, especially when they look like jello melting, which is really, okay. They desire to know the word of God. They also want to know that they're doing right. In Romans 9:1, he says, I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. He wanted to know something, and part of it is that he's doing right, but he also wanted to know that his brethren were also going to come to this knowledge of the truth in that passage. And also, notice, they give joy and godly confidence, your conscience can. In 2 Corinthians 1:12, it says, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. So they wanted to know that their conscience would give them joy and godly confidence and not be shamed and things like that. What about when a believer sins? If they sin, first of all, their conscience indicts them. If you go back to Romans 2:15, it says, their conscience also bearing witness and between themselves and their thoughts, accusing or excusing them. That's how the conscience works. So just because we become a believer doesn't mean that our conscience doesn't let us know when we've done wrong, right? Guilt-producing warning device, it's kind of like the nerves on your fingers. You know, if you get too close to the hot fire, it's kind of like, ooh, that's not good. You want to pull back. Well, unfortunately, our conscience doesn't warn us ahead of time. It tells us after the fact. But at the same time, when you get it right, it lets you know you've done well also. Notice the next slot there. If a believer continues in sin, their conscience brings fear, depression, and insecurity. Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4 says, "When I kept silence, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." Selah. This is where God is directly interacting with a sinning believer, and he's not allowing them to enjoy life. It's like a heavy weight on them. Okay? Today we call it depression. But it's not just an emotional depression. You can see the physical aspects of this where they were tired, their bones ached. And if that's not enough, Psalm 38, 1-8, "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day. For my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart." Boy, just repent already. I don't know about you, but when you read that passage, he's acknowledging this is because of my sin. I haven't dealt with it. And here's some of the things that I'm suffering because of that. So our conscience will let us know. And of course, the Holy Spirit is involved in that. And it even affects our physical bodies when we're unwilling to deal with those kinds of things. Letter B. The importance of knowing God's law accurately and inform the conscience. I remember hearing a story about a Mormon who had come to know the Lord as his Savior. And if you know anything about Mormons, they do not believe in drinking caffeinated drinks. They're one of the largest shareholders in Pepsi, but that's another thing altogether. But this guy, he was working construction, and, you know, every day around 10 o'clock, maybe it's earlier, I don't know, Chuck, everybody would take coffee breaks. So they'd run down to the local convenience store, gas station, get a cup of coffee or a big swig or whatever it is, and they'd sit around talking and stuff like that, and he always had his water. So one day he decided that he was going to go and buy what they buy so he could hang out with them and kind of fit in. And so he did so. And then afterwards, he felt really bad because in his mind, drinking a caffeinated drink, it was wrong. So he told his wife, and guess what she said? "You dirty, rotten scum of the earth, sinner, you." Well, she decided that he needed counseling. So they went to the pastor, explained what had happened, and the pastor said, "You know, you need to confess your sin to God and ask him for forgiveness." And Leanne gave me the response I was looking for. He didn't do anything wrong. Why has he got to confess? Because he was willing to go against what he believed was wrong. That's why he needed to deal with it, because that was an attitude issue with God. It's not that it was wrong, but he believed it was. So therefore, he was willing to say, "God, thanks, but no thanks. I don't need your input on this thing." So a lot of people would say that was false guilt. No, he had broken what he believed was wrong and therefore needed to get that thing dealt with. Yes, sir. like eating meat for an idol, if that's an area where you're going to stumble, that kind of thing. So you need the importance of knowing God's law accurately. Now, after he had confessed his sin, the pastor, of course, led him through the process of understanding what God's word says about caffeinated subjects. And, of course, you've all seen those verses, right? And helped him understand how to walk a little bit closer to God, regardless of things. Psalm 19:7-9, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Psalm 119:1-8. If you haven't read Psalm 119 in a while, you need to go back and take the time. I know it's equal to approximately 7 chapters on average in the rest of the Bible. So figure when you're going to sit down and read 7 chapters, or read 8 verses at a time and do it for, you know, 152 days or whatever it is. But notice what it says here. Blessed are the undefiled in the way. Question, who are the undefiled in the way? Yeah, do we always live that way? No, we don't, but we are according to God, and we have to believe God. Oh, how very happy are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Oh, there's that second part. You're not just blessed because you're undefiled in the way, sanctified, set apart by God, but now you're being a doer of the word and not a hearer only. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Now think about that. You have told me to walk this way. Oh, that you would do something in me so that I would walk that way. Because he's recognizing there's still a part of me that wants to woohoo go off in the, you know, places I shouldn't go. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. Now, why does he put that in there? Because if he's just doing it all right, no, he knows. I've tried this game before, and I'm going to get it wrong sometimes. When I do, don't forsake me. Luke 11:28. But he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. John 8:31-32. And Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Read the following passage. These guys had all kinds of problems with what Jesus had to say there. He was just saying, look, if you're really going to be one of my disciples, do what God's word says. And a little bit later on, about verse 44, he calls them children of the devil, so maybe they really hadn't believed on him after all. And then, of course, James 1:21-25, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Huh? Well, if you read the rest of the chapter, the trial showed you what was in your heart. How did you respond to the trial? God, I can't believe you did that to me again. Okay, that was obviously not the way to do it. Okay, that was a verse 13, don't blame God. You're drawn away of your own lust and entice. God's trying to show you what's in your heart so that you can do it right. So when you see what's wrong in your heart, put that thing away. Receive with meekness the grafted word, which is able to save your soul. And then he goes on, but be doers of the word, not hearers only. And we've been through that passage enough times that hopefully you know it by heart by now. So when we talk about holy affections, we're recognizing that yes, unbelievers have a conscience, and we have a conscience that, if you will, is backed up with the Word of God and the Spirit of God and a new heart, a new nature. A lot of things are different. So that brings us to one of our holy affections, gratitude, thankfulness, verses 19 and 20. It says, this is how we know that we belong to the truth and will convince our conscience in his presence, even if our conscience condemns us, that God is greater than our conscience and he knows all things. So by this we know, the word know there is gnosko, to allow, to be aware of, to feel. It's the idea of gaining that knowledge through experience, okay? Perceived, resolved, can speak, be sure, understand. Number one there, the use of the future tense showing that they would understand. By this we shall know, okay? It's something that they're going to understand as they go along. This knowledge is not intuitive. Just because you get saved, all of a sudden you just don't know things. No, it's going to be through your experience that you're going to recognize that you belong to the truth. It refers by this, when he says, by this we know, that refers back to verse 18, which is talking about, again, the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. The believer loves the brethren. Okay, if we're gonna try and develop community, we're gonna love the brethren by talking about me. You know, when you're hanging out with someone, learn to ask questions. Find out what's going on with them. You'll get your opportunity to talk about you. We all like talking about us, you know. But the reality is you really gotta be listening to learn something about the other person. That's partially how this concept of community, but it also gives you an appreciation for the brothers and sisters in Christ. There was a time when it was very easy to sit there and say, you know, if the church would just do their job. Well, who's the church? All of you, because of course I'm doing my job. No, you get to know people in the church and you realize, you know, God is using this person over here. God is using that person over here. This person over here, they are going out of the way to be used by God in this. It's kind of like, wow, this is really kind of cool. But how do you know that? You got to get to know people. Okay? So that's the idea here, brotherly love. And notice we are people of the truth. Literally, out of the truth we exist. Now think about that for just a few moments. Consider some of the verses we've already read. The implanted word, which is able to save your souls. He's talking to people that are saved. But how did they get saved? Well, the previous verses talked about of his own will, he begot us through the word of truth. So it's because of truth we exist as born again believers. Okay, and it's by this that we know that we're of the truth. Number two here, only true believers possess the sacrificial love described in verses 14 to 8, through 18 to live as described in verses 4 through 12 of chapter 3 here. Chapter 3, verse 9, you know, anyone born of God, he doesn't live in sin as a way of life. Well, only a believer has the capacity to actually fulfill that. Okay, that's the idea here. Number three, truth as found in Scripture. I saw a video of Oprah on Facebook where she was talking about, you make sure they understand your truth, as though your truth could be different than someone else's truth, and you could both have truth. You know? Yeah, no, when we're talking about truth, we're talking about what God says. That we know is true. Now, you may have an experience that may be true, and I may not have that same experience, but I can be living in the truth just as much as this guy over here, and I can't say that guy's experience isn't true, but now, can I match it up with the Word of God? And all of a sudden, some things might have to go out the window, okay? So notice he goes on to say, oh, let me read Psalm 119, verse 160. See that? We've already got 9 verses read for the 176. You don't have to go do those. Psalm 119, 160. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Imagine that. The entirety of your word. There's not one thing. Now, in the translation process, over a period of years, are there some things that we go, I wonder about that? Sure. Scribal errors and things like that. We've already talked about Romans 8, 1 and verse 4 also, how that scribal error is listed in one translation, not in another, and why we might understand it to be a scribal error. But the reality is God's word is truth. And if you do any studying of the languages, you just have an appreciation that much more that it's all connected. You cannot take one verse out, say, yeah, I don't believe that verse, without it affecting any number of other verses. And then each one of those verses affects any number of other verses. And before you know it, you've had to throw the whole thing out. And of course, a lot of theologians have done that over the years. Okay? So the entirety of his word is truth. Letter D, and shall assure our hearts before him. Assurance. Again, a lot of people like to use 1 John 5:13. These things I've written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And the reality is they forget that he wrote these things. Okay, so assurance of salvation comes as we see the serving love of fellow believers exhibited in our lives. Now notice, the serving love of fellow believers. That's me loving them enough to serve them. It's not them loving me enough to serve me. Okay? When we serve others, when we're living the way God has called us to live, that's when we truly have assurance. The word patho here, assurance, is to pacify, to conciliate by other fair means, to assent to evidence or authority, to rely. Now, I highlighted pacify and conciliate because we shall assure our hearts. We're going to pacify or conciliate our hearts. What on earth does that mean? Well, first of all, notice again, it's in the future. Active indicative, so it means we shall assure, we will assure. The word pacify here means to quell the anger. Conciliate means to stop from being angry. I got a question for you. What part of your heart is angry? If you're doing things right, what part of your heart isn't going to be angry anymore? It's your conscience that accuses you when you've done wrong. Well, if you're loving the brethren and you're doing right, your conscience isn't going to be angry with you. It isn't going to be causing you the issues. And so, and shall assure our hearts, it shall pacify our hearts before him, might be another way of saying that here. Number two on the back of your page, for if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. If our heart condemns us, the conscience is not always accurate. In 1 Corinthians 4:4, I didn't put that one in here. Paul is saying, you know, I think it's a small thing to be judged by you. He goes, I don't even judge myself. Now, that doesn't justify me. As far as I know, there is nothing wrong at this time. But God is really the only one that's going to know for sure. Okay? So even though he felt as though he was living okay at the moment, he didn't feel justified as though that was good enough. It was only God, because the conscience is not always accurate. Letter B, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. First of all, what does he know? He has declared us righteous. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. Okay, now why is that important? Because even if we have done something wrong, what is God's attitude toward us? Love, mercy, grace. Yes, he will use the conscience and the conviction of the Holy Spirit to get you to get back in line where you're supposed to be. But the reality is that is love. That is grace. That is not anger. His anger was dealt with on the cross of Calvary. Notice, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Romans 8:31 to 39, it specifically asks the question, what will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? And the answer is, they have a multitude of answers, but it includes everything you could possibly imagine. It includes life. It includes death. It includes angelic beings. There's not anything that can separate you from God's love in Christ Jesus. So the real issue, both Romans 8:1 as well as 31 to 39, are you in Christ Jesus? If you are, When your conscience accuses, then you probably need to deal with it. When it's not accusing you, it's not necessarily right, but you can be assured that God is about the business of working in you. Regardless, if you are seeing this love of His for His people being lived out in your life. Letter B, another holy affection would be boldness, 21 to 22. 21 says, "Dear friends, if our conscience doesn't condemn us, we have confidence before God and can receive whatever He asks from Him because we keep His commandments and do what is pleasing in His sight." So doubt ceases when believers walk faithfully. If our heart does not condemn us, Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart of full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Notice, let us draw near. Draw near to what? To God, okay? Moving on, we have confidence toward God, Job 22, 23 and 26. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. You will remove iniquity far from your tents. For then you will have your delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. So when we have confidence, we can lift up our face to God. That's the idea there. So notice, when we walk in truth, 1 John 2:28, or we're walking in love, 1 John 4:17, we see that we have boldness, or if you will, the word, or confidence. The word here in the Greek is parousia, all outspokenness. Now, I've been accused of being a little outspoken at times. No, my introvertedness gets in the way sometimes, but the idea of outspokenness is confidence where you can say whatever it is you're going to say. Now, sometimes it's foolish, but the idea is there's that confidence that comes behind it. Notice frankness, bluntness, publicity, assurance, boldness, boldness of speech, confidence, and plainliness or plainness. Whole point being is if our heart does not condemn us, then we have no problem going before the throne of grace and saying, "Hey, Dad." Now, some people might find that offensive, but then I go back to Romans 8, where we call Him Abba, Father, Daddy, okay? But again, it's that idea of having that confidence, that freedom to go and talk to Him about whatever. Notice, confidence frees faith. Not frees as in puts in the fridge, okay? It liberates, okay? It liberates faith. He goes on to say, and whatever we ask, what's the lottery up to? No. Remember, we're basing our life, we're living in the truth. We're basing it on the Word of God. So when we're asking with confidence, we're going to be talking to God about something that God has said, and therefore we know it's not going to be an issue. Okay, so whatever we ask, Hebrews uses this word confidence in Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. Okay, when do we need mercy? Well, yeah, all the time, but specifically when we know we've done something wrong, right? Or grace to help in time of need. When do we need grace to help in time of need? Without me, you can do, apparently, all the time, right? We can do nothing without Him. And so that same idea is applied there. In 1 John 5:14, it says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will," and again, we're basing our life on Scripture, so we're going to know what His will is, and we're going to be able to talk to Him about anything that's according to His will, He hears us. And notice, whatever we ask, we receive from Him. John 13 and 14 says, "And whatever you ask in My name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in My name, I will do it." John 15:7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire. Now again, if his words are abiding in us and we're abiding in him, we're sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts, if you will. What are we going to be asking for? What we know he wants. And it says, and he will do it. Verse 7, and it shall be done for you. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. And is that all of them? No, there's one more. John 16:23-24, and in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Now, all of these verses basically say the same thing over and over and over again. And it says here that if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him. Whole idea of this passage here, we have boldness, confidence, because we're walking in love toward one another. We know that we're one of his. We belong, we're part of the truth, because of the way we're living, and therefore, whatever we ask, God's going to give accordingly. And that brings us to another one, one of those dirty words in the Christian realm, submission. Everybody gets hung up on this concept of submission because it's usually only ever talked about in the confines of the marriage relationship, and of course the woman to the man, and we know that women are so much better than men, and why on earth did God do this? And because God calls all of us to be in a position where we need his grace to do what he's called us to do. Men need God's grace to be the leaders in that relationship, to be held accountable for how that thing goes. Women need grace to live with that guy. And I've been that guy, so I know. Okay? But the reality is when we come back to Scripture, we find submission is a part of every Christian's life. It can be young people submitting themselves to older people. It can be submitting yourselves one to another. The spirit-filled person is going to be submissive one to another. And so notice, because we keep his commandments, verse 22b, the words we keep here is not from compulsion or duty, but because of a changed character. If we go back to verses 1 through 10 of chapter 3 here, we see a changed person. And therefore, we keep his commandments because we want to please the Lord. Letter B, the commandments refer back to the loving of the brethren in verses 13 through 18. So God has not just said, you know, I think it might be a good idea if you guys got along. Then the world might see that maybe you got something going for yourself. He says, no, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples. Oh. That means we really got to love one another. Sometimes submission means you're actually going to that person and talking to them. Now, in that case, you're going to be submitting yourself to God, but it does mean that. And sometimes it means love covers a multitude of sins, you know. They'll figure it out. And sometimes it means you got to confront, that kind of thing. Number two, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Hebrews 13:20-21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I think of, I believe it's Philippians chapter 2, where it talks about to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, right? And then it goes on to say that it is God who is at work in and through you. He's about the business of doing this, and we get to be a part of it, but it comes down to submission there. Notice it eliminates the idea of merit. When we are doing those things that are pleasing in His sight, we're not trying to gain appreciation from Him. We're doing it because we want to please Him. It has nothing to do with gaining something. It has something to do with that changed heart. Letter B, an obedience derived from a shared life of Christ, who always did that which pleased the Father. See, if you have Christ in you, the hope of glory, that character, we call it the fruit of the Spirit, ultimately is going to come out, and you want it to come out because you want God one day to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Okay? Again, that's because of a changed heart. That brings us to our B, C, D. So we're at our fifth holy affection, and that is faith, verse 23. And this is His commandment. You know, saving faith has three essential parts. Pastors talked about this in the past. Faith, hope. How do we define hope? Believing God for what He has said is yet to happen. Okay? And love. Faith, hope, and love. Those are those three parts. Notice letter B, faith is a God-given gift, and it endures. It's not a one-time thing. Well, I received the gift of faith back here, and I got saved, and now I just really have a hard time believing God for anything. No. That faith is yours, and a lot of people think that faith, when you first get started, you're supposed to take up the shield of faith, and I think my shield is about that big. Ah! No. You have all the faith you need. What you need is to get to know the God that you have faith in, and the more you know Him, the more you believe what He says, that shield seems to get bigger, but it's always been there, as big as it's going to be, because He's already given you all that you're going to get. Notice letter C, faith also responds to His commandments in obedience. And again, that doesn't mean perfect obedience. We don't always get it right, but the reality is when we know this is what God wants, very often we want to do that because of the changes that He has made in us. Number two, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Believe is in the aorist form, indicating an action that happened in the past with continuing results. I remember talking to my mom about the Lord one time, and she was impressed by two things in our lives. Number one, we had been married for more than 15 years at the time, and she goes, "Well, it surprises me you guys lasted this long." I'm like, "Thanks for the vote of confidence there, Mom." But the reality is when you have four or five sisters that have been married four or five times each, which meant there was a divorce in each one of those, and my mom was married 3.5 times. My grandmother was married 4 times. I mean, this is just the way our family was. And so here we had been married for 16, 17, 18 years. She goes, "I'm just really surprised you guys are still together." And then she meets my kids for the first time in I don't know how many years since they were little. Here we are back from Brazil, and they're a little bit bigger, and they're holding on full-fledged conversations with her. And she goes, "And your kids can talk to adults." Like that was a strange thing. And compared to some of the cousins, apparently it was. And so one day she came and visited us out here, and she wanted to go down the Casino Queen, whatever it is, I don't know. So I brought her down there. Hey, she's an unbeliever. I'm just going to be with my mom for a little while. So I brought her down there, and on the way home, I said, "You know, Mom, you talked about these things that surprise you about my wife and I and my kids, and the reality is that's the difference that Jesus Christ makes in a life." And she goes, "You know, I tried that when I was young. It didn't take." She had made some kind of a decision. She, quote unquote, had faith. It didn't take. Can I tell you something? She didn't have faith. Because real faith endures. It is a part of what God has downloaded into us in this shared life of Jesus Christ. And so Notice the object of our faith, of that faith, is the name of his son, Jesus Christ, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ. That is not something we did in the past. Yes, we did do it in the past, but today my dependence is fully upon who he is and what he did. And when it's not, guess what happens? I walk in the flesh, because at that moment, I'm depending upon me. And that just doesn't go anywhere good. Number three, and there's the second command, that we love one another as he gave us commandment. Love is in the present active and indicating a continuous action in the time called now. So what will it be on Wednesday night when we gather together for a meal? It'll be in the continuous action in the time called now. What about next Sunday? Continuous action in the time called now. Now, here's what's going to happen on Wednesday night. We're going to have a meal here, and some of y'all, you're going to show up, and you're going to go get your food, and then you're going to go sit with the people that you sit with every single time. Enjoy that, because the following week, you really need to find someone else to sit next to. Learn to love more of the brethren. And the following week, grab another batch. You know what you're going to find? That some of those people, you're going to want to go back and sit with, even though you never sat with them before, because, wow, they're really kind of neat. Uh-huh, I know. But you need to get to know more of those that are really kind of neat. So challenge yourself this summer to visit others, not just the ones you know. Why? Because we've been commanded to love, and it's something that is a present active, indicating a continuous action in the time called now. Letter B, it is not based on feelings, but an act of the will based on that new character, that downloaded life of Christ. Letter E. Appreciation for the indwelling Holy Spirit. Verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. This is one of John's favorite words, the word abide. It's the word meno. The definition of keeping his commandments is abiding. Okay, it just means to inhabit, to stay, that kind of thing. So the person that is keeping God's commandments, and that is to believe on the name of his son and to love the brethren, is abiding. He's remaining in Christ. Okay? Notice letter B, it is proof of salvation. And he in him. Look, if Christ isn't living in us, we can't do those two things. Our faith will falter. And I promise you, brethren, the brethren in the church are just messed up enough, even though they don't realize it sometimes, that they will do something to offend you. And you ain't going to want to love them. But because he's in you, you still can. Okay, so it's an assurance of a proof of salvation. Number two, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Notice the shared life of Christ is only possible by the Spirit. I have learned to love the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 7, you see Paul struggling. Here he is, he's born again, and the things he wants to do, if he wasn't born again, he wouldn't want to do those things. He doesn't do. The things that he hates, if he wasn't born again, he wouldn't hate those things. Those are the things that he does. And he sits there and says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Praise be unto God for Jesus Christ my Lord. So then, with my mind, I'm going to serve the law of God. But with this body, I'm still going to blow it. And Romans 8:1, when you blow it, there's no condemnation. Romans 8:2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus delivers you from the body of death, from the law of death. In other words, how do I overcome the flesh? Walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. I don't know about you, but when, and I'm not saying it's that simple, but when you're getting it right, it's kind of like, this is really great having this Holy Spirit inside of me. I mean, it's the only way I overcome. 2 Corinthians 3:6. Oops, I didn't get that one. Well, let's look at it real quick. I'm going to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. one page too far. He has made us competent to be ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit produces life. Another verse that you could throw in there would be Romans 8:13. I'll let you look that one up. Notice, by this we know that he abides in us because of the effects of the Spirit. In John 3:8, he's talking to Nicodemus. He goes, you know, you don't know where the wind's coming from, but you can see the effects. You can hear and you can see the branches below. That's the idea. We don't understand this whole thing of the Spirit completely, but you get to see the effects of the Spirit in a person's life that is walking in submission, in faith, in an appreciation. Number three, salvation is not a one-time event. Excuse me. It is a way of life. How did we get involved in this salvation? By the grace of God, we look to the cross. We saw not only our need, we were sinners bound for hell, and God would have been totally righteous in sending us there, but we saw his love and provision in sending his son, not only to live the perfect life that none of us could live, but to die for our sins. We needed him completely. There wasn't a thing we could do. Well, guess what? Nothing's changed. We still need him. We can't do anything without him. And it's only when we have that same attitude that we did when we got saved, Lord, I need you, that we start getting it right. But when we get it right and we start seeing God's working in us and through us, boy, it's a great time to start praying. Well, you ought to be praying beforehand, but when you can do it with boldness, I know I'm going to be asking for the right thing, and I know that God's, I love the way Pastor prays sometimes, is sit there and say, Lord, we're going to thank you for this. We don't know how you're going to work it out. We're just going to thank you because we know you're going to. Kind of like, yeah, that's the idea. Okay? So it is a way of life. I don't know about you. Like I say, it's 40 years for me this year. For some of you, it may be more. For some of you, it may be less. Do we have our stumbles? Oh, yeah. But let's not dwell there. Let's remember what's been done for us, what God wants us to do now. Get that thing straight. Get your mind on right, if you will. Put on that helmet of salvation, etc., and get back to walking with him, all right? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much. You've been so gracious to us in so many ways, so enduring of our foolishness and our lack of vision when it comes to spiritual things. But at the same time, you have worked in us, and we have seen the changes made. And we thank you, Lord, that we can have boldness. As we walk with you, we can see not only the work that you've done, but the work that you're doing. And we can recognize that there's still work to be done. But in the meantime, we have a great God that loves us and that we get to walk with. We thank you again in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.